Tonight's scripture comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has shown us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that one proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Michelle. Good evening. Let me also welcome you and underscore the event this Thursday night. If you've not been to an open forum, which is what we've called them in the past, we'd certainly encourage you to come. If you're here, you're not really sure what you believe about Christianity, it'll start at 7. The music will be phenomenal. Tim will give a talk. There'll be a Q&A. Or if you have friends that have the curiosity about, they're on a spiritual journey, please come. The event is free. We expect it to be crowded, as Bijan said, but it should be a great night. So that's this Thursday at 7. Last week we started a new series in a post-Easter series. It's really a continuation of the things that we've been doing really since the post-Advent series. We had a season of Epiphany in which we looked at a whole series of passages to understand what it means to actually see who Jesus is. And then during Lent, we took a season to try to answer the question, what does it really mean to know who Jesus is? And in this post-resurrection, post-Easter series, we're looking at what it means to follow Jesus. So see Jesus, know Jesus, and now follow Jesus. Because as you heard last week, if you were here, that the resurrection isn't just an event that changed history. It certainly was that. But it's an event that is supposed to change us as well. It's supposed to bring about a radical change in those people who claim to be Christians, those who are following Jesus. And so our guide on this journey of following Jesus is Peter. Peter is one of Jesus' friends, the apostle. We met him last week in the sermon in which he met Jesus in a post-resurrection appearance. And through that very difficult interchange, Peter was identified as the rock on who Jesus would build his church. So he's a good guide for this journey of following Jesus. And so we begin here, not just because this is the beginning of Peter's writings, but because it's important to understand why Peter starts with this long series of verses that we read, because essentially, as people understand his letter, it was written to a group of what he called exiles, aliens and strangers, Christians that were scattered across a wide geographic area. The whole sermon is going to be about that next week. But so basically, what Peter is writing here, as someone who'd been around the block a few times, as someone who's been following Jesus, is what one writer called a traveler's guide for the Christian pilgrim, to help them understand what it means to follow Jesus, because he understands, as we heard read and we'll talk about later, that it's not easy. It's hard to follow Jesus. First of all, just to live in the world inevitably leads to a certain amount of pain and suffering and grief. But specifically to follow Jesus means that there's going to be some cost associated. You may not get thrown into the lions like some of the people who were reading Peter's letters. But there is a cost. There's a persecution. There's going to be a rubber meets the road with respect to your behavior and your choices. So Peter understands that it's not easy to follow Jesus in a post-Easter world. And so he writes this this letter. And in this first series of verses that were read to you, it's essentially one long Greek sentence. It's a brilliant combination of this old Jewish prayer and prayer and Greek rhetoric. And it basically is, as one writer said, to prepare the reader psychologically for the message that follows. To lay the groundwork. He doesn't just jump into this is how you're supposed to behave. He says, first you need to stop and you need to look and praise and wonder at who God is and what he's done for you. So that's what we're going to do tonight as we start the journey and look at three things as we come, get ready to come to the table. Our past, our present, and our power. There are three things in this passage to look at. Our past, which is the new birth that he talks about. Our present, which is this living hope that he mentions. And then the power to live this way is Jesus. The story of Jesus, this verses 10 through 12. So let's just look at those three things. First, our past, the new birth. Now, this whole idea of a new birth, of being born again, right? Being born from above, all these different ways in which the writers of the Bible use this term is not one that has got a lot of positive currency in the culture right now. You hear the word born again, there's a lot of baggage associated with that. Some people associate it with kind of a brand of kind of cultural conservative religion, or other people say, well, those are just kind of those emotional static types. It fits a certain temperament. So there's a certain amount of baggage and bias against that term in the culture. And so, you know, our job tonight is to look at what the ancient understanding of it was, because it's far removed from the modern understanding. And the best source of understanding what it meant is Jesus himself, because he had this interaction. At one point, if you know anything about the Bible, in John chapter 3, he met a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a guy who had his act together. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the in crowd. He was educated. He was wealthy. He was religious. But there was something about this young rabbi, and he went to almost visit secretly this just Jesus. And said, "What is it about your movement? How do I access what you have?" And what did Jesus say to him? "You had to be born again. You had to be born again." And he didn't have any idea what that meant any more than you or I did. He began to have this debate with Jesus. But basically what Jesus was saying to him and what the writers of the gospel have been saying to all of us since that time is, your current life is useless. Whatever you've been building your life on, doesn't matter how much money you have, doesn't matter your resume, doesn't matter how many times you've gone to church, doesn't matter how moral you are, it's useless. You have to start again. There has to be a force, a power from the outside that comes and gives you rebirth. That's the only way you're going to get what you see that I have. You want to come into the kingdom of God? You want to experience the kind of life you've always wanted? You have to be born again. Now, we resist this, particularly in the West. It was interesting. There was an article, an interview last week in The Stone, which is a philosophical kind of conversation that goes on in the opinion section of the New York Times. And there was an interview with a guy named Jay Garfield, who was a humanities professor at a college in Singapore, about Buddhism. And Buddhism has no trouble talking about being born again, about rebirth, about renewal. And it was fascinating to read the interview, because the interviewer was talking about how do you sell that? That's not how he said it, but how does that fly in our culture? And he basically said, Jay did, that in the East, we have no problem. It's just assumed that that's part of what it means to understand Buddhism. But in the West, it's utterly rejected. You see, so there's a cultural bias. It's not just, well, everybody knows now that there's no such thing as this kind of a spiritual experience, or that born again is just a myth. It's just a post-enlightenment Western idea that tends to have a bias against this. I remember reading years ago this Ralph Waldo Emerson commencement speech he gave in 1838 to the graduating class of the Harvard Divinity School. And it basically underscores this idea that we don't really need help from the outside. We don't need a kind of a spiritual reawakening. We have the power within to change. We can figure it out for ourselves. This is what Emerson said to that graduating class. The problem with the world is a failure to listen to your own heart. It's an indifference to your own true voice, that the only sacred thing is my nature, and that redemption is found in the soul of man. We don't need to be born again. We don't need this spiritual experience. The solution to the problems of the world are in the soul of men. And there's a guy who's never volunteered for the children's ministry. I mean, if you've ever hung around with children, you see they are the unvarnished. You want to see the soul of humanity? It's all about me. It's like the Lord of the Flies if you leave them alone, right? But we do a better job of masking it. You want to know what's in the soul of men? Look at the history of humanity. Look at the last 100 years. Look at the last week between the events in L.A. and the events in Ukraine. Look at your own heart. See, this is actually, when we're honest, what Jesus is saying is really good news. You have to be born again because, look, AA gets it right. You want to be healed. You want to overcome your addiction. You want to be the person you want to be. The first thing you have to admit is what? You're powerless to heal yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. Whatever you have is useless. You need something else. This is good news because what the implications are in the ancient writing is, Paul says in Romans 8, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Do you understand what that means? The very power that brought Jesus back to life has been deposited into you. Jesus says in Matthew 19, when I come back and I sit down on my throne, there is going to be what he uses this Greek word, the palingenesia of all things, the new genesis of all things. Every tear will be wiped away. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. The world will be perfect forever. And the Bible says, uses the same word to describe what it means to be born again. That very power that will someday heal the cosmos is at work in your life now. This is incredibly good news. And it's a gift. It's a mercy. You can't earn it. That's what it means here. That's what we live Easter every day with the power of the resurrection that's come in. It's a whole new way of life, a higher order of being, if you will. I was reading this sermon by Jonathan Edwards about the new birth that really helped me understand it, because if you read verse 8, it gives you insight into, well, what does that mean? How do I live it out? How do I know if I've experienced this? What does verse 8 say? Though you have not seen him, you love him. That's very mysterious, right? You love someone that you don't see, that you've never personally met? How is that possible? I remember a couple years ago, my wife and I hosted it was a Bible study for people who didn't believe in the Bible. It was a fascinating and terrifying experience. And it was every week in our living room, and it was great. But I remember this one time we were having this conversation and there was this woman and we were talking about God and the resurrection, just all these different things. And she just got so exasperated with herself. She said, I feel like I'm missing a sixth sense. I feel like I'm missing a sixth sense. Because Christians talk about this stuff like it's real, but I don't see it. Because she hadn't experienced yet the new birth. See, think about the various orders of life that there are in the world, right? There's plant life. Thank goodness it's spring. You know, you see the tulips come up and you see plant life responds. They sense different things. They sense light. You know, they go this way when the sun's over there and they go this way. There's a certain responsiveness that plant life has. But then there's a higher order of life, animals, right? Dogs and cats, they certainly give you a little love back. There seems to be a little more there in animals. But, you know, the reality is, if you've ever had a cat, right, if you have a cat, they would stare at a bank robbery and a ball of twine and have the same look. Like, so? There's no distinction, which is why we don't arrest a cat for eating a mouse, right? We don't throw them in jail for murder. We don't hold them accountable for their actions. But if you commit a bank robbery or you commit a murder, what have we decided? You should be incarcerated. Why? Because humanity has a higher order of life. We sense things the cats don't. We sense morality. We sense justice. We sense right. We sense wrong. And what Jesus is saying, there's a higher order still. And that comes from the new birth. You don't see me, but you know me. You sing to me. You pray to me. See, this is the point. The Nicodemus story is a cautionary tale. Because you could come to church every week. You could have been brought up in the culture of Christianity. You can hear about the cross and the resurrection and the new birth and all these things. And you could stare at it and say, so? It hasn't changed your life. You have all kinds of head knowledge about it, but there's no sensation. But Jesus says, when it comes into your life, it will radically change it. Not all at once. Just like a baby grows up to be an adult, it takes time. There are struggles, there are failures, there are doubts, there's all kinds of things. But eventually, a human baby does not grow up to become an adult dog. It just doesn't. And so the promise of a new birth is, and I think that's part of what's in view here in verse 5 when he says, you're going to be shielded by the power of God. You see that? It essentially means you've been put under house arrest by God. He's protecting you. That once you have been born again, once he has deposited the resurrection life in your life, you cannot lose your salvation. He will protect you. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That is his promise to you. You will grow and grow more and more like your Father. You'll take on his resemblance until one day when Jesus comes back, you'll be perfect. This is great news that you must be born again. And so Peter is saying, when you're living as a pilgrim in the world, remember this. Remember the promise of the new birth, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ into, and that's the second point we're going into, in the present, the past is the new birth, the living hope. You've been born into a living hope. So this gets to the heart of what Peter is talking about here, because the living hope is really how do you take the objective reality of the resurrection and subjectively make it real in your life every day? How do you take that hope of the resurrection, that hope of the future, and make it living, make it active, make it part of your life today? Because the new birth, the soil of the new birth, is this living hope that he's talking about. So that you can get to the point where when the fiery trials come, and some of you have experienced them, some of you are experiencing them, everybody in here eventually will experience some kind of trial and suffering and grief. It won't drive you to despair. It won't drive you to cynicism. It won't drive you to nihilism. It'll drive you into a deeper kind of joy. I don't know any kind of philosophy or religion that promises that. See, this is the practical reality of the living birth, Peter says. You can, if you have begun to activate it in such a way that you can take the hope of the future into the present, even in the midst of your suffering, you can have joy. See, and the principle that he's underscoring there is a principle that's true of everybody in this room, regardless of what you believe about who Jesus is, which is that we are all hope-based creatures. That all of our present reality is shaped by our future hope. That's just who we are. I mean, it happens in the micro level. I have used this illustration before. My 9-year-old, we have these Daddy Day breakfasts on Fridays. And of course, every Friday, she would love to have a chocolate donut. But those are only special times. And most times, if she's trying to have something like scrambled eggs, it takes her forever to eat them. But on those Daddy Day mornings when I say, yes, you can have a donut, but first you have to finish your eggs, the future hope of that donut so pervades the present reality of her eating the scrambled eggs that I don't even think she chews them. She eats them so fast because she can see the donut in the case. She's looking at it the whole time because she had a future hope. Whether you're training for a marathon or you're studying for the MCAT or something, there's some reason that in the present, in the future, that you're doing something in the present. There's a return on your investment. And the same thing is true in the macro world. Andrew Del Banco up at Columbia wrote this book now. It's about 10 years old, this beautiful small little book called The Real American Dream. It's basically a cultural history of America, and it's the subtitle is A Meditation on Hope. And the point he's making that other people have made over the years is that even cultures and societies, groups of people, they find meaning and purpose in the story that they shape. And that a story has to have some kind of hope. That there has to be something more, he says, than just instant gratification for a culture to survive. What William James called, you have to attach your life and the lives of your community to a wider life, a greater story. Something sacrificial, something great. Otherwise, Del Banco writes, we have this lurking suspicion that all of our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. that all of our getting, all of our spending, all the stuff that we're doing every day of our lives in the present, if there's no kind of grander, wider life that we're working towards, when we actually stop and think about, why am I doing what am I doing? Are we just fidgeting until we die? See, and Peter is saying that if you're a Christian and you have the power of the resurrection in you through the new birth, you can begin to actualize that in your life. You have this living hope, such a way that you have an inheritance, Peter says. Your future will never perish, spoil, or fade. Do you see that? He says, to the degree that you begin to understand that and massage that into your life, it will activate a reality in the present that you will be able to deal with the suffering and the grief and what it means to follow Jesus and pay the cost. One writer put it this way, that this idea of an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade means that you have an inheritance that will be untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. I mean, those are all the great stories round up in one, right? The first word in Greek means it's an immortal and an incorruptible future. You know, the summer blockbusters are all about the superheroes, right? The immortality of them and the incorruptibility of them, whether it's Harry Potter or Tom Clancy's Jack Ryan's character. You know, you can't buy them off. That's the kind of person we want to be. Those are the kind of people we want to have as friends. And those are the kind of communities we want to live in. Immortal and incorruptible. And without stain. Right, Philip Roth's great novel, The Human Stain, in which he so honestly narrates what it means to be human, that we leave a stain wherever we go, that we're haunted by regret, we're haunted by shame, we're not the people we know we're not the people, the things that keep us up at 3 o'clock in the morning. We're haunted by them. That's what it means to be human. And Peter is saying, your inheritance, there will be no stains. Jesus has wiped them all away. It'll be pure forever, unimpaired by time. They will not fade. Time is no longer the enemy. Right? One of the fun things about the spring is, after this such a long winter, is everybody is posting, myself included, pictures of flowers on Instagram. You know, we're so hungry for life and hungry for color. But one of the reasons we're doing it is because we know that those tulips, those leaves are going to fall off in about 2 minutes. You know, we all have to get out to the park and see the cherry blossom trees, because they're all going to fall down and be trampled underfoot. They're going to fade. And we're fading. I was at my six-year-old soccer game 2 weeks ago. She was sitting on this bench with one of her little friends before the game, and her little friend whispers in my daughter's ear, and my daughter says, "No, that's my daddy." And I said, "Charlotte, what did your friend just ask you?" She said, "She wanted to know if you were my grandfather." It's not that funny. You're all dying. We're all dying. Let's just go to the table. See, time is the enemy. Flowers fade and wither. Gold, as precious as it is, burns up. The world as we know it is going to fade. And Peter says, if you know God, if you have the power of the resurrection in your life, you will never die. Never die. You will never fade. See, this isn't just an idea, because Jesus wasn't an idea. Jesus was a real person. Jesus came back to life. He was the down payment. He was the first fruits. His church is the first fruits of the down payment of what's to come. This is real, Peter says. I saw him. And he says, you have to keep working that hope into your life so you can face reality, because that's the whole point of the passage. That's the whole point of his writing. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In this hope you have, this inheritance you have, this promise you have from God, that he has got you under house arrest. He's not going to let anything happen to you until Jesus comes back. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now that is an amazing paradox that you only find in the gospel. Because what he is saying there is that you are going to suffer grief, but at the same time, you're going to rejoice. You're going to have joy and suffering, joy and grief at the same time in your life. That's an incredible promise, because normally it's one or the other, right? Normally, we have joy when things are going well. We have joy when the things that are most precious to us are present in our life, whether it's a spouse or children or a job or friends or family or whatever it is. And suffering, what is suffering? What is grief? It's when those things that are most precious to us, our job, our career, our friends, our family, our relationship, are stripped away. And then suffering comes and grief comes because we've lost the things that are most precious to us. You see what Peter's saying? The logic of the gospel is, yes, fiery trials are coming. Some of them come just because of life. Some of them come because you're going to follow Jesus. You're going to pay a price, but you have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And if you know that, frankly, it's the suffering that drives you deeper into that knowledge. Why do you think God allows suffering in our life so many times? I was speaking to somebody after the 9:30 service this morning who said, I've been coming since November, and the only reason that I started to come, we were talking about the sermon, is because a relationship that had gone on for a long time blew up. See, we all have things in our life, and it's okay to put our hopes and our dreams in those kind of, to invest ourselves in them. But if you make your ultimate hope a relationship or a job or even your love for your spouse, eventually they're going to leave you. They're going to die. Something's going to happen. And if that has been your life, if that is your aspiration, if that's your hope, where else are you going to turn? See, so God brings suffering and grief into your life as a Christian because he's constantly refining our faith and said, where is your true hope? Because we're all fading. And the things we put our hope in, the very best things in our life, will perish, spoil, or fade. I remember reading this book by Nicholas Wolterstorff, who was a philosophy professor at Yale. And one day he was sitting at his desk and he got a phone call that his 20-something-year-old son had just fallen off a mountain while he was climbing somewhere in Europe and died. And Wolterstorff's a Christian, and he began to journal about this grief and pain that he was experiencing. And then he graciously published it. It's called Lament for a Son. And it's one of the most painful, beautiful things you could ever read. And he has this one line in there that I remember the first time I read it, and I've used it in almost all the funerals that I've done, where he says this, that the pain of the no more outweighs the gratitude of the what was. The pain of the no more outweighs the gratitude of the what was. That is, yeah, let's talk about all the good times I had with my son. Let's have a memorial service. Let's look at the pictures. But really, what is he saying? I just want one more day. I just want one more day. See, there are plenty of no mores that are going to come into your life, whether it's a job, whether it's a relationship, whether it's the death of somebody you love. And it's at that moment that you're going to find out where your real hope is. Those are the fiery trials. And Peter is saying, you have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade because you are the joy of God. The Bible talks about that we are his inheritance. That's who we are. So that is the present reality of the living hope. Now, the last point. How do we keep that alive? Because as we frequently say here, this is much easier to talk about and celebrate on a Sunday than it is to put into practice on a Monday, and Peter knew that. He was writing it to pilgrims who were trying to live this out in the day-to-day lives of their world, and so that's the power. And as I was reflecting on it, it struck me that as he was finishing up verses 8 and 9 and talking about this living hope and encouraging his readers, you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that if I was editing that, I don't know that I would have had to have included verses 10, 11, and 12. It seems like he's gone on. He's already talked about this, that he could have jumped right ahead to what is now verse 13. And when he begins to talk about, okay, now that you have this hope, let's talk about what it means to be holy. But it's almost as if he stops and says, now concerning this salvation, because he's writing to people who understand the vocabulary of Christianity. But he's saying that at some level, and maybe I'm just projecting my own need on you tonight, but I think at some level he's saying that it's one thing to know it, it's one thing to have even experienced a new birth, but because of the wear and tear of daily life, it can become abstract again, even if you are a Christian, right? So you know that if you have friends or in your own experience, if you become a Christian, there's a certain amount of energy and excitement in your faith that comes early on. But I think what Peter's getting at here is that over time, what can happen is just like before you become a Christian, you can stare at the cross, You can stare at the resurrection. You can stare at the forgiveness of sins. You can stare at the Lord's Supper and say, so? But over time, you can almost become full circle if you're not doing the due diligence of your own faith. And you can come to church, and you can go through community. You can go through your life as a Christian over time and stare at the cross and stare at the Lord's Supper and stare at the resurrection and say, so? Right? It begins to lose its power in your life. So Peter graciously, pastorally, as a dinosaur of the faith, as somebody who experienced this, said, wait, stop. I just talked about salvation, but I bet a lot of you just went right through that. Concerning this salvation. And he now meditates on what he's talking about. And what is his point? That the gospel, the good news, the gracious news of who Jesus is and what he's done is not just the doorway into which you experience Christianity, but it is the rocket fuel of how you continue to grow as a Christian. That I know in my life that it isn't just the gospel that evangelizes people for the first time, but that what we do week in and week out when we worship and pray and read the Bible together is my heart constantly needs to be re-evangelized to know the good news over and over again because I know it in my head. But in the pilgrimage of what it means to be a Christian, it can become abstract. It becomes abstract. And so what he's saying is before we get into the pilgrimage and talk about how you're supposed to live your life, we need to remember this salvation that we talk about. And it's fascinating to me that, you know, he talks about how before you, in the Old Testament, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come, verse 10, they searched intently and with the greatest care. That's a military term that means they went, it was like going house to house. They were doing incredible due diligence, trying to find out what is this promise? What is this Messiah? What is this grace? And Peter's saying, have you lost that due diligence? Have you lost that passion? Have you lost that zeal? Do you still have that same passion to explore? Angels, who are pretty smart creatures, right? They've been around a long time. The word literally means they lust. They lust after the gospel. It is the most important desire they have. Peter is saying that we have to remember the incredible gift that the story of Jesus is to us. Because otherwise something else will root itself into our heart. Because we are hope-based creatures. We're emotional creatures. We're going to love something. I was struck this week. I was reading some of John Owen, who was one of those old Puritans, and you know they kind of get a bad rap of being very stoical. And you know he wrote about the mortification of sin and overcoming temptation and all those fun topics. But he also talked about having an experience of God. And as I read about his life, I had no idea. And he was somebody who suffered. You know, he lived in the 1600s, and he had 11 children with his wife before she died. And only one made it to her teenage years. So he went to 10 funerals of his own children. And then she got married, got divorced, moved back with him, and then she died of consumption. So he buried all 11 of his children. Now, and then he goes on to write these treatises of what it means to know God. He must have been tempted to chuck it all. To throw, it's who are you, God? What about this love, this salvation, this cross? And to retreat away from God. But Owen does the opposite. He says, when those things happen in your life, the last thing you should do is deaden your affection to God. You have to enlarge your affection to God. You have to dig deeper in. Because if it's not true, what else is there? It was a fiery trial. So he's constantly talking about, he knows that your heart is going to attach itself to something. And in those moments, unless it's attached itself to God, it's going to lead to despair and cynicism and hopelessness. See, that's the point that Peter is making. Consider this salvation. I remember being in a coffee shop years ago on the Upper East Side and watching this dad and his little girl. And she had this big lollipop that was bigger than her head. And she was just working that lollipop. And the dad, this happened. He says, well, you know, which do you love more, the lollipop or this money in my hand? And she said, the lollipop. And then he said, which do you love more, the lollipop or our dog? And she said, the lollipop. And then he said, which do you love more, the lollipop or mommy? And she didn't even hesitate. She said, the lollipop. You know, and it's a perfect illustration of what Owen's talking about and what Peter is talking about. Because, of course, she loved her mother more than that lollipop. But at the moment, That lollipop was far more real to her than her mom. See, that's the point. You can know Jesus, you can love him, but what is most real to your heart tonight? Is he captivated the affection of your mind and your heart and your will? That's what Peter's talking about. That you're never going to understand the rhythm of suffering in your life and the glory that is to follow unless you embed your suffering and glory into the greater story and the canvas of the suffering and glory of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That you're never going to understand what it means to commingle joy and grief in your life unless you understand the joy and grief that Jesus experienced in his death for you. See, I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter uses in verse 6 the Greek word for grief that is used to describe the grief of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, what was one of the most precious things to Jesus? His Father. He was constantly running off to pray, to talk to his Father. They had had this in the Trinitarian love relationship from all time. And so he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, once again to find comfort from his Father, but instead he experiences grief. One writer put it this way. He came that night to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but he found hell rather than heaven opened up before him, and he staggered. He staggered because instead of finding the affection and the comfort and the love of his Father, he began to experience in the garden what he was going to experience fully on the cross, which was the abandonment of his Father. The thing that had been the most precious thing to him his whole life, his whole eternity. And God turned his face away. What we understand on the cross, and I don't pretend to even begin to understand the implications of it, is that Jesus experienced an eternity of hell. Why? Why did he experience that grief? Why did he experience that fiery trial? Why did he experience that suffering? For you. That's what Peter's getting at. The writer of Hebrews said that he went for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the suffering of the cross. The suffering commingled with the joy for you and for me. See, that's what the early Christians understood. They changed the world. Those exiles, those strangers, you go back and read about the history of Christianity. They modeled that suffering and glory because they knew what they had was so precious that it was worth dying for. They went to the gallows for Jesus. They stayed in the cities during the plague and loved the strangers and the pagans and the non-Christians. And they suffered and died because it gave glory to Jesus. They modeled the cross, and that changed the world. That's what we're called to do every day. We come, we taste, we see, we remember that he is good, and then we go out into the streets and we model the suffering so that we can point to the glory of Jesus Christ. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of meditating on your word. We thank you for the opportunity to rehearse again before our hearts and minds the glory of the gospel, and ask that even now as we come to this table that you would help us to taste and see that you are good, even as we experience and literally taste and receive the joy and the grief in the blood and body of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.